Well, last week we finished our series on the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God revealed to us throughout that series the amazing work of God in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit and all that He does. And as we have studied the Word now for so many years, we are more and more convinced that God is a majestic, glorious, and all-powerful God that desires to move powerfully in our lives. We've looked at the supernatural acts of God and confirmed in our hearts that what the Bible says is true, that nothing is impossible for God. Scripture declares just exactly that, and we've seen God do many wonderful and miraculous works in our lives, personally and corporately. We've seen miracles, we've seen just His grace and just great moves of God. And as I said, Scripture declares that nothing is impossible for God, and His works confirm it. The things that He's done confirms it. The Old Testament proclaims to us, out of Jeremiah 32, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing that is too hard for you." Jeremiah 32, God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" In Matthew, Christ was talking with disciples one day. In Matthew 10:23, following, says, and it says this, that Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at His words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, it is impossible. With God, nothing. With God, well, not with God, for God, all things are possible." So how many would agree that our God, that we serve, that for Him, nothing is impossible? All things are possible with God. We believe that. So you will no doubt be surprised this morning when I declare to you there are several things that God cannot do. Simply because if He did, He would no longer be God. While you're contemplating that statement, I want you to consider for a moment the holiness of God. God is a holy God, a majestic God, righteous and true. He will never step out of His holiness. He will never do anything that would be unholy. He would never be God. He wouldn't stop to be God. Titus 1, Paul writes this, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." So Paul's talking about the hope and the promise and the faith that we have, and he said God has promised this, and God cannot lie. One of the things God cannot do is lie. We live in a world full of lies. We have to sign lengthy contracts with the bank because the bank, you know, for the bank, our word is not enough, at least not with the bank. I mean, we have all these things that have happened, and you want to do something, they say, "Well, your word, you've got to sign because people are untrustworthy." My daughter, Michelle, and her family just this past weekend moved. They're in Florida, and they moved to another location. And our son-in-law, Mark, came home on Wednesday from Switzerland. He was there on business. And Thursday, the movers showed up. And they had an agreement a couple weeks ago for the price of the move. And the movers showed up, moved, took longer than they said they would, left a lot of the large items, couldn't get them moved, and overcharged them $600 more than an agreed price. Now they have to dispute the charge, and even though they had a contract, that's what the movers did. We live in a world full of people that pull things like that. And it would be long wonderful to live in a world where somebody's word was enough. Nobody ever lied, and whatever they said, boom. James instructs us, "Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." That's what James tells us. And it would be wonderful to live in that world. And that's the world in which our God lives. Our God does not lie. In Hebrews chapter 6, Paul is reassuring the believers not to lose hope, never to give up on the faith in which we place our hope. He reassures us through God's track record, if you would. Listen now to the Living Bible from Hebrews 6. It says, "For instance, there was God's promise to Abraham. God took an oath in His own name, saying there was no one greater to swear by, that He would bless Abraham again and again and give him a son and make him the father of a great nation of people." Then Abraham waited patiently until God gave him a son, Isaac, just as he promised. When a man takes an oath, he is calling upon someone greater than himself to force him to do what he has promised, or to punish him if he later refuses to do it. The oath ends all argument about it. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who he promised to help would be perfectly sure and never need to wonder whether he might change his plans. He has given us both his promise and his oath, two things we can completely count on, for it is impossible for God to tell a lie. God cannot lie. And we hear and believe that God cannot tell a lie, and I wonder if we ever fully grasp all that means to us. Could you imagine if we served a God that you couldn't trust, that was prone to lie, or maybe lied at least one time? I mean, where would the standard be? Everything that God has promised us, every promise in the Word of God, he has bound himself to do. He has chosen to bind himself to that promise. He has to fulfill that promise, or the promise would be a lie. It's a great thing that we serve a God that cannot lie. In times of trouble, in times of trial, we can truly rest in God's word, and we have great assurance in God's truth. You know, we have all been disappointed by others at one point in our life. I mean, somebody we care about lets us down or hurts us by their actions. We've all gone through things that people have done and hurt us and disappointed us. And in my life, by far, the thing that troubles me the most, that I like the least, that I can't use words strong enough, is when somebody lies to me. I hate a lie. I detest lying. Over the years, and we've taken the church through what we call the covenant of truth. I call it a covenant of truth. The simplified version is, I promise I'll never lie to you, and I ask you to promise you'll never lie to me, and talk all about what truth means. Remember years ago we did that, and after the service, and we all talked about truth, and I preached that truth, and took the church through the covenant of truth, and we had a woman come afterwards, a Chris and I, and the service, and tearfully crying, she said, I've never known anybody in my life that promised me they would never lie to me. My upbringing and my husband, and it was a really difficult time for her, and she was encouraged by that. Chris and I established a covenant of truth in the beginning of our relationship, and I've talked about that over the years. And when you talk a covenant of truth, see, a covenant can't be broken. Covenants are things you don't break. And we established it early on in our relationship, and all these years I've never lied to Chris, and she's never lied to me. And what happens with that is you build this great, wonderful trust. And have you ever wondered why God hates lying? Have you ever pondered why does God hate lying? Proverbs 6 talks about the seven things that God hates, the things that are abomination to him, and lying is right at the top of the list. He absolutely hates lying. He hates lying because lying is against everything that he is. Lying is the exact opposite of who he is. Listen to what Jesus attributes lying to out of John 8. Talking, and Jesus said to them, if God were your father, he had this discourse with the Pharisees, and he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Some translations say he speaks out of his very nature. For he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you're not here because you're not of God. I mean, lying is exactly the opposite of who God is. And Jesus said Satan is the father of lies. He's the beginning of lies, and every lie is always intertwined somehow with him working in there. God hates lying. Thursday evening, Chris and I went to the county fair to go to the demolition derby. Tyler helped a buddy of his put a car in the demolition derby, and even though it was past our bedtime by the time it started, we still went, you know. We had a good time. It was kind of fun, and Tyler helped Joe prepare. Joe won the first heat, then his car broke down for the second heat, but we were there and had a lot of fun. We're leaving, and as we're walking out, there's a crowd of people, and there's a group of young adults walking ahead of us, carrying on as young adults too. And there was one young man that caught both of our attention. It really took us back. He had a T-shirt on, and the back of his T-shirt had a satanic pentagram, and emblazoned over the words and printed over it was, "No one is coming back for you. Nobody's coming back." And it was a direct slam against Christ. In fact, and I tried to get his attention, I tried to see what the front of his shirt said, and it was some obscure metal group. And I Googled their words from the song, that, and it was like this horrible, everything against Scripture, and basically calling Jesus a liar, that Jesus is not coming back. And his proclamation on the back of his shirt was, "Nobody's coming back for you," that it's a lie. And both Chris and I were taken back by it. I mean, you go in public and you see all kinds of T-shirts with all kinds of sayings. But this one was proclaiming a lie as if it was a truth, and basically calling Christ a liar. God hates lying. And I want to know this, want you to know this morning, there is never an excuse for a lie. You know, the old, well, it's okay to tell a lie if it protects somebody from getting hurt. Not so. Because at the origin of lying is the enemy, and there's never, ever a reason for a lie. Period. You can't twist it to try to twist it around and say it's okay to lie here because of this is a lie in itself. It's never acceptable to lie. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and no one come to the Father except by me." I'm so glad that Christ is the truth. That we hold the word to be so true to us, and we know that there is no lie in it, that we can take it to the bank, if you would. That it's just, God says he means it. God is truth, the very foundation of truth. He cannot lie, and we need to rejoice in that. And Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The word reveals us another thing God cannot do. God cannot be tempted with evil. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." You know, there's this age-old fight, good versus evil. Any good movie, so to speak, has this, or a book has this whole plot, good versus evil usually. Something's good, something bad, who's going to win? And we always want good to win out, and this good versus evil, and they're polar opposites of each other. You know, I said that God's world, heaven is a world full of truth where there is no lying. Heaven is also a place free from any evil. It's no wonder we hunger for heaven, where there is no lying and there is zero evil, no evil. See, because the world we live in is filled with evil, and it's increasing all the time. We're going to celebrate September 11th, if you want to use the word celebrate, but next Sunday marks September 11th, the anniversary of the crashing of the towers, and we all know what it means. We've seen even more evil since then. It goes on and on and on and on. And while we hate evil and we're surrounded by evil, the reality is we are all tempted by it. And I don't mean the obscure evil like somebody knocking down a tower or killing thousands of people, but just the evil and the temptations that are in the world. We're drawn to the things that will eventually hurt us. We were drawn to the things that cause us to sin. We were drawn to the things that carry us away by our own lusts and our own desires. And it's all part of the fallen world. And we're all caught up and drawn to it in some way. James 1:12 and 15 says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Some translations say each one is tempted and he's drawn by his own lust and enticed. And our first thought when we hear these passages, we're drawing to the things that we lust after, physical lust. And the truth is, we are. We're going to get caught up in that in some way or fashion, and it's a powerful draw if you allow it. But lust is not the only temptation, not the only enticement in our lives. We're drawn into the ways of the world. Whatever it is for you, it says when you are drawn by your own desires, whatever that may be. Maybe you're one that gets quick to angry, or you're jealous of other people, or you talk or whatever it may be, and that's what draws you, and you're enticed by that, and somehow or another, for whatever reason, you're drawn into it. Someone wrongs us, and our first reaction is to get even, to pay back, to inflict pain, to physical or emotional pain. I mean, these are our reactions. That's what we're living in. And we're surrounded by a world that is totally polar opposite of God. Scripturally, we know better. We're told to forgive 7 times 70 in a day, and yet, all too often, our way seems better. It's our thoughts, our desires, our first reaction. And the world agrees with you. The world tells you that, you know, it's, you know, the way of the world is not to respond in love. The way of the world is to get even, to strike back. You have every right, the world tells you. They've hurt you, hurt them back. Get even. Yeah, are you kidding me? This is what I would do. I mean, we see it all around us. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. And Satan has twisted good for evil. Satan has blurred the line so much that for so many, sometimes it's hard to know the difference. It's hard to know what's right or wrong. It's hard to know what everybody else has done. And it's also hard to know what's acceptable. Well, so-and-so did it, and maybe it's not that bad. And that becomes our standard instead of God's word and his truth being our standard. And God foresaw this. And Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What are those that call one thing, then it's not what it is? What are those that lie? What are those that take good and call it evil and call evil good?" And we hear and see that all the time. And God cannot be tempted with evil because evil is the opposite of godliness. We should rejoice in that. That no matter what happens in our lives, no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many things that happen in our life, God is never going to get back even with evil. He is not even tempted by it. He's not even tempted at all. I mean, we are. We get upset or get hurt, and it's like we're at least tempted. The thought is at least there. Amen? Let's be honest here. But God, it never even crosses his mind. It's not who he is. Because it's the opposite of his holiness. Ungodliness is repulsive to holiness. Purity hates, abhors defilement. And God is pure and will not allow any kind of evil to come. He's not even remotely tempted by it. He knows what it is. He understands what it is and has nothing to do with it. Titus 1 says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." Isn't that the truth? To those that are undefiled, nothing is pure. They twist everything. "But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." God says we're called to godliness. We're called to holiness. It's not always easy to answer that call, but we find we're blessed when we do. That we walk in the ways of God, and we answer that call, and we resist the temptations of the world, and reach a place where evil does not tempt us, or at least when it does, we become overcomers. 1 Thessalonians, Paul's right now, "We exalt you, brethren. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." That's an easy one, right? "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But always pursue what is both good both for yourselves and for all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." It's God's telling us, God's warning us. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells of how those in past generations fell under temptation. It talks about all these things that these past generations did and how they fell and how they were tempted and all their consequences for what happened. It's a warning that we too will be tempted. 10:12 says this, "Therefore, after speaking of all these people that fell, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. What you're tempted with, it's already been done. It's common. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You should be jumping out of your seat and shouting like crazy. Because God will give you that way of escape. He will not allow that temptation to come. He will not allow it to happen if you're not able to tear it. And he will cause you to be enabled to escape it and to be an overcomer. So we don't have to fall prey to all that's around us. God is faithful. He cannot be tempted with evil. Therefore, we know he will always respond to you and your situation with holiness, with purity, and with what is best and right for you. That's good news. Then no matter what happens in your life, he's always got purity, he's always got holiness, he's always got righteousness. That's the only way he can respond to you, or he'd cease to be God. He's chosen in his ultimate wisdom to bind himself to those truths, to remain pure and holy in God. In the same way God cannot be tempted with evil, he cannot tempt you with evil either. A lot of people get confused about the ways of God. Many think God is setting up this elaborate plan. He's putting all this temptation in their way in order to trap them. And they think once he catches them, he joyfully inflicts judgment. I got you now. And some of us have grown up with that thinking, and some have shared that over the years, and some have some sort of twisted view of that he's just doing this whole thing to test and catch and judge. And when we think that, then we do not understand the ways of God. And the Word teaches us all the time, but yet we get this misunderstanding. James is a wonderful book, and yet we struggle with its opening. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into all sorts of trials and temptations. I have yet to be excited when a trial has come my way. Oh, I'm so happy, you know. I never get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to be happy today. Give me a trial. Give me a temptation. Have you? And the Word says, you know what? When you fall into that, when along the way, the wording is, when along the way and in your life and things are happening and all these trials come and the circumstances of life, things you have created, things others have created, things the world creates, and you fall in them, count them joy, knowing that God will take you through it successfully and will increase and build your faith in the midst of it. That's what you're counting joy, is not the trial, but what God's doing in it. I highly encourage you to read the first chapter of James this week and meditate on it. It's a wonderful part of the Word. And just look at what God's saying. But in it, he acknowledges we have trials, struggles, and temptations in a fallen world. And while they're a challenge, walking them out in faith will create in you a stronger faith. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the temptation, never think God is using it to cause you to fall or to punish you for something you've done, because God won't do it. God does not tempt with evil. He's not tempted by evil, and the Scripture is clear. He will never tempt you with evil. He will never use it. God does not tempt. He may test, but there's a big difference in it. James 1:12 following says, blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, full grown, brings forth death. He does not only will not tempt you, he causes a way of escape, as I said earlier, strengthening you in them. His desire and his plan is for you to grow strong in the Lord, so you can overcome the evil one in your life and in others. You would never be able to be successful in overcoming the evil one until you're at least battle-weary a little bit in something else. You got to go through some fights. You got to go through some trials, because in them you become stronger. And then you understand. And God carries you through. God tested man in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted me. Big, big difference. A test is to get you to do something well and at least reveal where you're at. A test will tell you, hey, this is where I'm really at. I mean, we can have all this faith. We can proclaim our faith. We can say we're full of faith. But you know what? When trials come and tests comes, when the rubber meets the road, we find out where we're really at. Sometimes we do well, sometimes we struggle, and we know where we're at. But that's what a test does for you. A temptation is a seduction to do evil. That's the difference. A temptation is seducing you, enticing you, calling you to do evil, and God has nothing to do with evil. Scripture says God cannot be tempted with evil. He's not tempted by it. He won't use it. And he has nothing to do with evil. In fact, it says just the opposite, that all good things, the very opposite of evil, good versus evil, all good things come from God. James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He never changes. He doesn't twist. He doesn't change. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. Then 2 Peter tells us this, 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Man, if that's not worth shouting about. That he knows that when you're tempted for whatever it may be in your life, when that temptation comes and you're feeling it and you're starting to walk that walk that you've done so many times, you're going down that path that's caused you to sin, you can say, Lord, only you know how to get me out of this, but your word promises that you can't. Strengthen me, encourage me, do something, but help me carry me through this temptation that I will carry through without the temptation. I'll get through the temptation without failing is what I'm trying to say. What else can God not do? God cannot change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. We just looked a minute ago, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in that, we rejoice. Because the God of holiness, the God of purity, the God of righteousness, the God of power, the God of glory, the God of might, the God of all that is right and truth will not change. He's the same today as he was yesterday. His promises are true. He doesn't change. His word does not change. Matthew 5:18 says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Matthew says, heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said these, both of these, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. God is the word, Christ is the word, and he does not change. His word does not change. He does not change. 1 Peter tells us the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's precisely because God does not change that we can fully put our trust in him. The rules remain the same. The game doesn't change. God is holy, righteous. He's not going to change. He's going to be the same. What he says he will do, what he's promised he will do, he will fulfill. And people change all the time, but God doesn't. We all change all the time. Age changes us. Age changes us physically. We all can relate to that. Don't go there. Yeah. You know, I always say this old body's seen a lot of miles, and some of those roads weren't paved, you know. But it changes us physically. Age changes us emotionally. Age changes us in maturity. It's supposed to. And not just changes we get older, age changes us from birth on. The baby becomes a toddler, the toddler a child. Child a teen, the teen an adult. I mean, it's a process. Age brings new knowledge, hopefully maturity. With knowledge comes change. Change in thinking, change in behavior, change in reactions. The things that motivated you or I when we were younger may not motivate us now. Or we see them in a different light. We see them and understand them. And we've gone through some things and what used to be as important to us is not long important as we grow and hopefully mature. And those that don't grow, those that don't change in knowledge, those that don't embrace the word of God, they don't change much. And they keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And they wonder why they get caught up in these things over and over, because they're not maturing. They're not changing. We change, and hopefully for the better. But God has infinite knowledge. He establishes holiness and righteousness on this knowledge. He knows all, sees all. He will never change. He's not going to learn something new tomorrow and go, I never thought of that. You know? We do. I used to have a friend of mine. He said, what was the saying years ago? Good old friend of mine. I haven't seen him in years, but he said, you're supposed to learn something new every day. He said, I'm so far behind, I'll never get caught up. Oh, my gosh. But God just knows. And we change, and if we allow it, a crisis will change us. Life's trials will bring fear to many. Life's tragedies and difficulties, life's hurts cause many to become withdrawn, bitter, and resentful. We don't allow God into the circumstances. God, who never changes, wants us to change for the better. He changes our very nature and salvation. We went through several weeks on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the changes that he makes are wonderful and glorious, and the things that he does in our lives we embrace. He changes our hearts as we draw near to him. It's what he wants. He replaces our fear with peace, our pain with joy, and our doubts with confidence. That's the kind of change I want. That's what I want to walk in. All as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our God and who he is and how much he loves us, that his love for you will never change. He'll never stop loving you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. He'll be with you in spite of you at times and in spite of me at times. He doesn't change that. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, and for our children and our children's children, thank God he's going to be the same. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot tempt you with evil. God cannot change. And God cannot save those who do not obey. That's scripture. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's so desirous that all of mankind, the vilest man, would come to repentance, would come to change, would get saved. God sent his son to save the world, and Christ came willingly. Jesus himself said in the scripture we know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's whole heart was not to come to say, you guys have messed it, and I'm coming in to show you where you've messed it. He said, you've messed it, and I'm coming in to save you, to cleanse you, to change you. God is not looking for those he can punish. He's looking for those who believe and obey. And many hear that, and they hear that wording, and they think, well, you know, God set up all these rules and regulations, and if you don't obey him, he's going to punish you. That's what he's looking to do. He'll condemn you to hell. And that's just exactly what God is not saying. Obeying is a believing his word, repenting because of his word. The obeying part is the repentance part. Acknowledge that you need Christ, and what he's done saves you, and accepting and embracing that. And we live in a world that increasingly does not want to hear that and tells you that you don't have the right to share it when it's what they really need to hear, when it's the only answer, where truth is only found in Christ and salvation is only found in the Holy One. Allow me to read this short story I came across recently. It's about a book called Isaac Storm, and it's an interesting book. It's about a hurricane that wiped out Galveston in 1900. In 1900, they had a hurricane that wiped out the whole city. And this person writes, one of the main plot lines of the book is about how everyone was convinced that a hurricane could never strike Galveston, even as one approached. The author vividly describes how the streets began to flood, and as the streets began to flood, people went about their business as if nothing was wrong. Children played in the water, men gathered for breakfast at a local diner. No one fled from the storm that was about to strike. Some didn't worry because Isaac Klein, the National Weather Service officer in Galveston, assured them it would not be a severe storm. Others simply believed Galveston was invincible. Some thought that since they had never seen a hurricane strike Galveston, one never would. So for a number of reasons, people assured themselves that nothing bad would happen. And as a result, over 6,000 people died one September day in 1900. Today we see the storm clouds forming on the horizon. There's a moral and spiritual decline that continues to erode our national life on a daily basis. The warning signs are there for us to see. The signs that Christ is coming back soon are there for us to see. There's a world that doesn't want to hear it. And God has said there is only one way through salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man come to the Father except by me. And he doesn't change that. And those that refuse to accept that, he can't save them. He's done all that he's always going to do, or ever needed to do, to accomplish salvation. And we know the truth, and we need to share it. And it's a clarion call for us to share the good news, to tell our friends, those that we love, those that we care about, those we hang around with that don't know Christ, to always remember we don't know when their last breath will be, and they need to know Christ, and to carry that weight with us, and to tell them whenever we can. God loves you, Christ died for you. Repent and be saved, the good news of the gospel. There's a world that believes an ever-increasing lie. There's a world that's willing to walk around with T-shirts that say, no one's coming back for you. It's a lie. There's a world that's hungry for a God who never changes, who is faithful and true, who loves them with an everlasting love, who will care for them and nurture them and cleanse them and make them whole once again. Hebrews 5:9 tells us Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him in this finished work of Christ. Obey him in repentance, acknowledging that he is God. See, nothing is impossible for God, because he will never change. His glory, his power, his holiness, his truth, his righteousness, his purity, all of it remains the same. I'm glad we have a God that will not tempt us, will not lie to us, does not change, and is pure and holy in all he does. Let's stand together this morning. Acts 4 tells us, is that for me? I'm sorry, Acts 4 tells us, nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Let's worship our God for a minute.
Jesus, Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
His body the bread,
his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole earth trembled, and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing, yeah. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners. Ransom from heaven. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
Jesus Messiah.
Jesus Messiah. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel,
the rescue for sinners,
all hope is in you,
the ransom from heaven,
all hope is in you,
Jesus Messiah,
all hope is in you,
Lord of all. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, Lord of all, Lord of all.
Jerry gave me this note. His daughter-in-law, Jerry Lynette's daughter-in-law, Eve, her mother, who's not saved, he said they just removed the ventilator from her. She's not saved. So let's pray for her this morning, if we would. Good. And Father, we certainly lift Eve's mother before you, and we know that she's not saved, and we just talked about Christ being the only way. We know that Eve knows you, Father. We saw her come supernaturally, miraculously into the kingdom of God by your great hand many years ago. And we ask you now that her or somebody around her speaks truth into her mom and her mother before she draws her last breath, this accepts you. I have no way of knowing what's happening with her physically, her body, Father, but we put that in your hands and your care, and that you capture her life and keep her alive until she knows Christ is Lord. That's our prayer. And in her life, we stand against the liar and the deceiver, Satan, and all of his lies that we talked about, all the evil, all the twisting, and all the convincing of all those years that Christ is not the answer, that she now understands at this moment that you are the answer, Lord. Bless her. Draw her into truth. Bring salvation to her very being. Comfort Eve and all the family members with her, Father. And I thank you now, Father, as your people go, that your angels encamp about them, protect them, and watch over them, that your truth is in their hearts, that your joy is in their lives, and your provision in their households. Bless them as they go, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Don't forget praise, worship, and prayer this coming Wednesday. I will be up here for a few moments. If you need prayer, please feel free to come forward. Lord spoke to me, we're closing in worship there, that somebody's been experienced just kind of a doubt, a worry, an unbelief, whether it's with God or where you're at. If you need prayer for that, come forward. Any kind of prayer you need, please feel free to come forward. I'll be glad to pray with you. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you in the hall in a few moments. You're dismissed.